Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Father in heaven, the preparation has been done. I pray that you may indeed anoint my lips, that I may speak on behalf of you. Tailor this message to each individual, from the youngest child to the oldest adult. We all have a sin-sick problem. We all need a Savior. And Father, we can only find help in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I'm just asking that this word, that it goes out, it may not return void, but it may do something magical, something divine, something powerful, that we may leave this place totally changed, totally on fire for you, with a new perception, a new understanding, a deeper revelation of Christ. Grant us your Spirit to perform this task, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We open with Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, what book did I say? Revelation chapter 3, oft quoted and oft mentioned passage of Scripture. And who could guess what church I'm going to talk about in Revelation 3? Laodicea, good. You guys are good students. We won't spend much time on Laodicea. I just want to do one quick observation of Laodicea this morning, something you perhaps have already done or noticed. And I'll read in verses 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Evidently, Laodicea has an identity crisis. She thinks she's one thing, but she's not. And if you were to summarize, if you were to distill down Laodicea's problem, I would find it right here in verses 17. It says, "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind." Laodicea is essentially blind. She does not know her true condition. Now, if you look at the other churches in the book of Revelation, if you start with Ephesus and you make your way down to Laodicea, you'd find something really interesting. So, for example, Jesus would say, "I know your works." But then he'd also say, "I know there are few of you within this church that are holding fast to faith, that are doing something excellent, something that's commendable." But when he comes to Laodicea, the very last church, he says, "You're poor, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind." Newsflash. I know sometimes we don't often think of it, but if I were to tell you that you're wretched, how would that sound? It seems offensive, right? But I think Jesus is not really intentionally trying to be offensive. At the very core of our being, Jesus knows that we're wretched, we're miserable, we're naked, we're poor. And for my topic this morning, we're blind. Even though we have the 27 fundamental beliefs, even though we could wax eloquent on the Sabbath, even though we know the mysteries in the sanctuary, even though we know righteousness by faith, we could know all the Greek, all the Hebrew, we could quote the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus, as he looks at us, he says, "You're blind." And my task this morning, or what I would like to seek to do with you, is to ask God to open our eyes. Open our eyes that we may see. And there are six things that I'd like to talk about that I believe that God needs to open our eyes to. I think that would help. Six things that I believe I would ask that God would open our eyes to. And they all begin with S. So I think it helps for remembering, and also for you that are taking notes. And the first one is, guess what? It's sin. Open our eyes towards sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. I should ask, can everyone hear me clearly? Okay, anyone not hearing me clearly? Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. David did warn me that I was going to be the guinea pig for the new audio system, so it is working quite well. I'm just try not to mess it up. But 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is the story of David after Uriah was killed. And I'll read verses 1 to 7. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he said, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom as was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." So obviously, Samuel is relaying a story to David, and it seems to be a story of great oppression, right? There's this one guy, he has one lamb, another person who has many, and the one who has many is trying to take advantage of the person that has one. And so as David is hearing Samuel recollect this story, the Bible says in verses 5, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man." I find it interesting that as David is hearing this story, as Nathan is recollecting to all the evils that this shepherd, the sheep owner, has done to this other guy, it's like he could see the sin and it seemed so grievous in his sight, right? It was so grievous to the point that he said, this person should die. He's not worthy of living. He's worthy of death. He shall restore the man fourfold. And the thing that Samuel says is, you are the man. That is a condition of our spiritual life. Sin does not always appear exceedingly sinful when we are the ones that are committing it. But as you see the parades in New York in regards to gay rights, you know, some people get worked up. Oh, you know, these, you know, you could say whatever word people typically say. But we get, there's a sort of righteous indignation when you see sin happening. But when it's happening in your own life, sometimes we're not always aware of it. And in this case, God had to use Samuel to open the eyes of David to his sin. I believe that's what we need in our lives, that we may be more repentant. Lord, open our eyes that I may see my sins for what it truly is. Listen to the words. It says he was greatly angered. When you sin, does it make you greatly angry? Psalms 51. As we talk about opening our eyes to our sin. Psalms 51. As David had his eyes open to his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, I'd like you to observe his repentance. Verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You'd notice that I was making emphasis on those personal pronouns. I just did a really quick check. I didn't really count it out all, but there are at least 20 different personal pronouns that David uses to associate himself with his sins, his transgressions, the things that he has done. God had given him such a revelation through the story of his evil that when he opened his eyes, it's almost as if there was no other being. There wasn't even Uriah. There wasn't even Bathsheba. What he saw is what he had done and how he had broken the heart of God. And I believe when God brings us to the point where we can open our eyes and see our sin, that we would have the repentance like David had, that we would have the victory like David did. I do notice when that repentance takes place in verses 13, verses 12, it says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. One reason we're not effective in winning souls for Christ, one reason many of us are not joyful, is because we have not seen the true nature of our sins. Romans 7:11, I believe, through 13, it says, Lord, let me see your law, that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. You think about that? Let's just say, for example, like, let's use a word, let's just say gossiping, right? When you participate in gossip, it does not seem like anyone's going to, well, people do get hurt, I guess, but it does not appear so egregious. Or when you lie, or when you steal, or when you're not totally truthful, or you know the sins, I can't remember all, but whatever sin it is that we struggle with. I want to come to the point where sin appears exceedingly sinful to me. Because the point that I'm at in my experience, you know, sometimes my wife, I'm going to make a positive illustration, so don't panic. But we make different cookies and stuff in our house, and I have an appetite issue. And so to combat that, quite often she likes to ration me, you know, she likes to split up the cookies, you know, put mine in a Ziploc bag, and she gives specific instructions and, you know, when I could eat it or when I can't eat it. And something that I do like, when she has her cookies, after I eat my cookies, I like to go eat her cookie and just laugh, you know, like just feel really happy about it. There's like a little evil. There's a little evil nature within me that I relish in the thought that, who are you to tell me to eat what cookie? You know, like, I'm going to eat my cookies. And I think that it may seem kind of trivial and funny, but I believe in a certain sense that's how it is with sin. We don't see it for the true nature of it. Doesn't seem exceedingly egregious and nasty and distasteful. And my prayer today is that God would open our eyes that we may see our sins. Amen? The second one is the scriptures, and so for that we go to Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verses 18. Psalms 119 and verses 18. So the first one was sin, the second one is the scriptures. He says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So I imagine David here is down by the riverside, you know, singing by the rivers of Babylon or whatever it is. And he has the scriptures, the scrolls there out. And he has it opened out and he's reading. But it's kind of strange that even though David is reading, he's saying, open my eyes. Probably I didn't explain that clearly. I think it's the equivalent of you sitting down in the morning or in the evening whenever you spend time with the Lord in the Word. And you have your Bible open, and hopefully you're awake and your eyes are open. But even as you're awake and your eyes are open, there's still another transaction that needs to take place. Do you guys follow that? David says, the psalmist, the one who said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. He says to God, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Sometimes because of our arrogance, you know, oh, I've heard Jonah on the whale before. Oh, Daniel 2, come on, man. I don't want to hear Daniel 2. One more time on Daniel 2, like, I think I'm going to puke. Or, you know, you've been so saturated through your experience in Adventism and Christianity. Do you feel like you come to a point, okay, I've heard it all. I've, you know, right, just shall live by faith. Okay, you know, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, you've heard the sayings over and over and over again, almost to the point where you're numb to the impact that it could have on you. And I believe that's why David says, open my eyes. There's another reason why I believe he says, open thou mine eyes. He says, because I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. To the carnal person, to the unconverted individual, when you look at the law of God, okay, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's, you know, wife, etc., etc. It seems in a negative light, right? When you look at the law of God of all the things you should not do, the carnal tendencies, like, man, like, ugh, just tell me what I could do, you know? Like, it seems, at least at the surface, it seems like it's very restrictive. But David is at least acknowledging that there are wondrous things in the Word of God. And one reason I believe why some people are not excited about Jesus is because their eyes are closed. Their eyes are closed to the wondrous things that are found in this book. And the implication is we can't just come and read it like an ordinary textbook. You can't just read it and say, okay, Newton's three laws of motion, you know, any object that's in its motion, you know, shall continue its state of motion unless compelled by some external force to do otherwise. You can't just come with that kind of mentality to the Word of God. We need God to open our eyes that we may see powerful things that we have never seen before. In Job 23 and verses 12, Job 23 and verse 12, we see the level of commitment that God is expecting us to have when it relates to the Scriptures. Job 23 and verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How many of you have that experience right now? I don't. Naturally, we do not appreciate the word of God as we should. Job says, I esteem it, I value it, I treasure it more than my food, than my cell phone, than my Facebook, than my wife, than every other thing that you could think of. And it's very likely that many of us are not in that experience where we love the Word of God so much. And so that's why we need to pray with David, Lord, open my eyes because I don't have it. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, that I may have a natural desire to love righteousness and to hate iniquity. How do we do this? It's one thing to talk about it, but how do we do it? Jeremiah chapter 15 and verses 16. What book did I say? Okay, I was just checking to see if you guys were alive. You're so quiet. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. It's okay to say amen if something resonates with you. We don't need to shake the roof off, but I think an amen is appropriate. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verses 16. One of my favorite passages of all Scripture. It says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. It says thy words were found. What does that imply? You were searching for them, right? Thy words were found. You can't find them unless you're searching for them. And it says, and I did eat them. And you know, I just love food, so this just speaks to my heart. It says, and it was unto me, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Thank you, good brother. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So let's digest that a little bit. Thy words were found and I did eat them. You know, when I read this passage, what I thought about initially is, you probably have heard the testimonies of people who have been stricken by cancer. And after they got that news, quite often they start, whether it's a rare type, you know, like pancreatic or whatever, or it's breast cancer, whatever it is. And from the point that they find out what it is that has befallen them, they start researching everything. You know, what it is that you could eat, whether to follow conventional medicine or whether to do it the natural way. They start looking at all the different type of that you can, you know, partake in, which doctors are the specialists on in the field that, you know, concerns the illness. But I know many individuals put a lot of effort and energy into trying to find out exactly what it is that I could find, the information that I could garner, I could gather, thank you, honey, to deal with this particular issue that I'm dealing with. So in the same way, we're all struck by sin, right? We all have a sin issue, right? Some of us have jealousy issues. Some of us have anger issues. Some of us have appetite issues. Whatever your issue is, then when it says thy words were found, it's you're going to the Bible with a specific goal for the issue that you're struggling with. Martin Luther always said, or once said, that we study best, or we preach best, what we need most. And I could even add to that, you know, we study best what we need most. That which you're struggling with, you go to the Scriptures for that particular issue. So guess what? If you're struggling with assurance that, you know what, man, I've messed up so many times, this is the 525th time that I've come to Jesus in this past month asking him to forgive me of this specific sin. And you're like, man. But then you go to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The sinner then sees, wow, even though I have sinned so many times, God has given me the assurance that my sins will be forgiven. The point that I'm trying to communicate is many of us study the Bible. Aimlessly would be too strong of a word, but we don't study it intentionally. If you just get up in the morning and you open the quarterly and you study what that lesson is for that day, then it may not be necessarily what you need. I'm all for studying the quarterly. I'm all for studying, you know, the corporate fellowship that that brings. But we need to go to God specifically for the areas in our lives that we have issues and that we're dealing with. And so we'll come like with Jeremiah, thy words were found and I did eat them. What does eat them signify? Well, I think of eating as 32 chews per, you know, swallow, right? You take time, instead of reading, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 chapters and you come away with nothing, you know, you just take 1 or 2 verses and you just chew on it. Like, I give you an experience. This past week, I've been struggling with, how to call it? I wouldn't say that insecurity issue, but I'm considering, okay, I wouldn't say that. But anyway, I've been struggling with an insecurity issue. And my wife is laughing at me. This is tough. Anyway, so I was looking at John 13, right? And I was just reading John 13, verses 1 to 4. And as I was struggling with this identity issue, struggling with this insecurity issue, the Bible over and over says, it says, and Jesus knew when his hour was come. It says that he laid aside his garments, and then when he knew that the Father had put all things into his hand. Over and over, the Bible is saying that Jesus knew who he was. He knew his relation to his Father. And over, it was giving affirmation that Jesus was self-assured. And at the point in my experience, that is what I was struggling with. And so I devoted at least 4 to 5 days studying that particular, just that one passage on Jesus knew. John 13, verses 1 to 5. That's more or less my devotional diet for this week. I didn't even spend a lot of time on this sermon. I did, but in proportion to what I was struggling with, John 13, 1 to 5 was what I was struggling with. And when I got the victory, or when I saw the revelation of that, it was like, wow, I could face the day. I could face the world having beheld wondrous things out of the law, having got a revelation from Jesus Christ, having gotten a breakthrough that Jesus was speaking to my very issue. Am I making sense? Some of you guys are watching me straight face, so I can't tell. All right. So we talked about sin, scriptures. Let's go to spiritual warfare. We won't spend a lot of time on this one. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 to 17. 2 Kings chapter 6, spiritual warfare. Lord, open our eyes that we may see your sins. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Lord, open our eyes to the spiritual warfare. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. The Bible says, I probably should read a little bit above, the Syrians were actually trying to capture Israel, and after every advance that they made, it seems like the king of Israel had an inside scoop as to what the king of Syria was doing. And the king of Syria is like, you know, which one of you are betraying me or kind of leaking information as to my military plans? And so some of his servants told him, hey, it's actually Elisha that's actually getting an inside scoop. And so we pick up that story in verses 8 onwards, tells us of the king of Syria's plans to trap Elisha and actually to capture him. And we pick it up in verses, probably, let's just say verses 15. It says, and when the servant of the man of God here being Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Verse 17 is powerful. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Open our eyes to the spiritual warfare. Quite often many of us are placed in many straight paths. We are faced with a lot of difficulties, whether at work, in the home. And it may seem that every time you try to do right, evil is always present. And I can think of Elisha's servant in this particular instance, as he sees, you know, all the armies that are gathered about, ready to take them. You could think of the fear. You could think of his heart must be beating like, how shall we do? How shall we escape it? And evidently, Elisha had already seen the hosts of heaven, and he prayed that, Lord, open our eyes. And I wonder for many of us today, how many of us that we have the eyesight to see that they that be with us are more than they that be with them. In my workplace, quite often I interact with many individuals. We don't share entirely the same persuasion. And, you know, some people may be big on, you know, music or alcohol or whatever it may be. And very often you may find yourself in a room or at some dinner somewhere, everybody's drinking, and you're like, man, like, I feel like the minority. Like, not only skin color, obviously, but but in terms of, you know, religious, spiritual, you know what I'm trying to say. And quite often this passage here brings a lot of hope and comfort. They that be with us. There are 2/3 of the angels that are in heaven and 1/3 of the fallen angels that fell. God always has the upper hand. He always has the advantage. And if we keep that in mind, then we would have that peace and that assurance. There's another point on this topic. The converse of that story is a little true as well. Just as there were God's good angels that were present, I'm mighty sure that there were evil angels that were there. And I want you to think back on your past week. As you've gotten up in the morning, you know, do your rituals, wash your face, get the coal out of the eyes, blow your nose, do whatever it is that you need to do. How would we live if we knew when we left our home, there were angels that are lurking in the dark to take us out? You'd have a totally different preparation, right? Man, you would study that word like, man, Lord, give my struggle today's anger. Lord, I want to read every promise on anger. And you would study, memorize it, because when you leave the house, you know that those angels are going to try to find ways for you to exhibit some form of unrighteous anger. And I believe that's probably one of our greatest needs. We do not see the great controversy for what it is. We do not see that there are unseen forces that are at work for us to do either good or evil. But if we could see, like Elijah saw, and later on as his servant saw, then how differently would we live our lives? Is a question for you and I to ask ourselves. This past week, as I knew I was becoming, getting ready to take this preaching assignment, something strange just really happened. First, I got stricken with a cold. Then my wife got stricken with a cold. And then Micah got stricken with a cold, which, well, I mean, I guess that's expected. It would just take its natural course through the house. But in the past, when he has had the cold, we just had to comfort him, stay up a little longer, whatnot. But Thursday night, he was just so uneasy. I mean, there's nothing we could have done in the earth to relieve his suffering. And strangely, the cold was not there. We had suctioned it out from his nose. He was apparently doing fine, but he was just uneasy. And I think it was 2 o'clock or 2:30 in the morning. We just couldn't take it anymore. Like, oh, so exasperated. We said, okay, let's just get in the car and just drive to nowhere. So at 2:30 in the morning, we got in the car. We put him in, because he likes the car. The car, I guess, puts into sleep. The movements of the car puts into sleep. And so finally, after driving, you know, 10, 15 miles, he falls asleep. We're like, okay, we're so wired right now. We don't want to go back to sleep. So then we came back home, put him down. And what I noticed through all that up and down, both myself, Andrea, were taking care of him, I was so, like, out of it physically that every time I came to prepare the sermon for this weekend, it's like I kind of have an idea of what it is that God wants to speak through me. but the will was just not there. It's like, and then and there, it became evident to me there's a great controversy. There's something that God wants to speak to his people this weekend, and the enemy was trying every way in his power to hinder that from happening. So my point to you, to myself, we don't live in a world of Power Rangers and Captain Planet and all that stuff, but there are evil angels and there are good angels. And we need to pray that God would open our eyes to the spiritual warfare. Point number four, we won't spend long on this one either, but we talked about opening our eyes to our sin, to the beauty of the word, to spiritual warfare. And this one is to souls. John chapter 4. By the way, there are only six, just in case you're wondering how long this is going to last. There are only six of them. Some are more longer than others, but... John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well with Jesus. And Jesus had just talked to her about that living water, which if she drinks from him, she would never thirst again. In verses 29, she, after hearing the word, goes to tell her people. She says, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And verse 35. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Open our eyes to the souls that are among us. Jesus often used the one soul audience to make an impact. Indeed, he spoke to the multitude, he broke the bread to many, but he always used, I guess his most effective method was that one soul audience. As I look at that woman in Samaria, and the time, that day that she was coming, obviously we know that she lived a shady life, to say the least. And from perception, we could just see, oh man, why waste time, just like the disciples? Why are you talking with her, Jesus? But Jesus could see that indeed the fields were already white and ready to harvest. Many of us are discouraged in regards to evangelism within our communities, or streets, or villages, within our neighborhoods here, because we do not see the fields for what they are. The fields are already white, they are ripe and ready to harvest. And individuals who may seem like they have no hope, or they're just so irreligious, they don't want to have anything with Jesus, these are the ones that could be, that are sometimes the most ripe, if you would use a word like that, for his salvation and to receive his message. We see the impact of that in verses 39 to 42. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman." That woman, and this may sound sacrilegious, was even more effective than Jesus himself, because she shared the testimony of what Christ did in her life. So when Jesus says the fields were ripe and the harvest was white, he wasn't just referring to that woman herself, but look at all the others that she brought with her. It says in verses 40, "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and said unto the one, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The fields are white, my brethren. Let's pray that God would open our eyes to the individuals that are around us, in our workplaces, in our classes, that are somewhat like this woman of Samaria, that are seeking for this living water, that we can give it unto them, that they may have life eternal. Open our eyes to our sins, to the scriptures, to spiritual warfare, to the souls among us, and number 5, to the Holy Spirit and our need of it. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. It says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this." Is anything that could surprise heaven? It's just funny that he says that, right? Be astonished, heavens. But anyway, "at this, and be horribly afraid." There's something powerful in this text that not just even earth needs to take notice of, even heaven itself. "Be ye very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and therefore they have hewed out themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. Question for you is, what does the living water represent? So let's go to John 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. That's so beautiful to hear those pages turning. It means that you guys are doing favor number one. John chapter 7, verses 38. And the Bible says, "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," right? And look what verse 39 says. "But this spake he of the..." Are we all there? "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So as a Bible student that you are, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 13, it says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters." So you could just take that out. And it would say, essentially, "They have forsaken me, the Holy Spirit." How do we forsake the Holy Spirit? I think that's evidenced in Luke 11:13. It says, "If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more the Heavenly Father is willing to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him." As you look back on your life for the past week, ask yourself, how often have I asked for the Holy Spirit? How often, even this morning, have I asked for the Holy Spirit? The forsaken is not a direct, almost cuffing the Holy Spirit. I can't use that word, but you know what I mean? Like, it's not a pushing away per se. It's a subtle neglect, because we don't necessarily see or need of the Holy Spirit. But the thing that we do is that we leave that and we substitute it for something that it cannot hold any water. What we need is a Spirit of God so immersed in our life. We need to have so much repentance, so full of the Spirit of Christ. It's almost as like we're living, breathing, eating, smelling, respiring. Everything that we do has... it bears the mark of Jesus, and the way how that's done is through His Spirit. There are some things that we will never see, or never perceive, rather. There are some visions we will never see. There are some revelations we would never have without the Spirit. And I know you guys are not convinced by that, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why do I say that? Because the Scripture says it. I have no authority of my own. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're coming down to the end here, so. And verses 9. Very familiar passage of Scripture. It says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him," right? So quite often we think of this in terms of heaven. There are a lot of things in heaven that we have never seen, never comprehended, never thought about, that we look forward to experiencing when we get there. That is partially true. Look at verse 10. It says, "But God hath revealed them," meaning the things that were written in that verse before, "but God hath revealed them to us by whom?" So the things that our eyes have never seen, the things that our ears have never heard, the things that have never even entered into our heart, it says God has already revealed it to us by His Spirit. The question is, have we seen it? Have we heard it? Has it entered into our hearts? It's very unlikely if we have not received the Spirit of God. There are some things that God wants us to perceive. There are some visions that God wants us to see, some revelations we would never have unless we have the Spirit of God. And I believe those revelations, those visions, those things of God that are so deep, they pertain to our spirituality and to our life. And so we need to plead and ask God for the Holy Spirit, just as we plead and ask for living water. This is the Spirit which make intercession for us. So we talked about sin, the scriptures, spiritual warfare, souls. And finally, we need to talk about the final S. Anyone want to guess what that is or who that is? Our Savior, yes, you're correct. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. And I like how this verse is set up. In Hebrews 11, it's often referred to as the Hall of Faith because, you know, it talks about Abel, it talks about Enoch, it talks about Abraham, it talks about Sarah. And you see that whole Hall of Faith of all these people who are so valiant and so powerful for the Lord. They were so moved by the Spirit of God. And it sets up the context for verses 12. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." I think this should be one goal of the Christian, to look to Jesus, to see Jesus, to have revelations of Jesus, to think about Jesus. Everything that we are should be Jesus. Why? It says, "For who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Right? Okay. Verse 3. It says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." You know why there's so much discouragement in the church? Why there's so much whining and complaining and you know why there's so much of that? Because we're not looking to Jesus. Because once you take a good look at Jesus, you can't say anything. So as we get that feeling to complain, that feeling to whine, that feeling to give into discouragement, it's that battery, it's that meter that's saying, "Hey, you need to look to Jesus." That's your experience telling you that we need more Jesus in our lives. Jesus is not only necessary for dealing with discouragement, but quite often we look at others, right? Let's just go to our probably third to last passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you'd understand more fully what I'm saying when we get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12. The Apostle Paul says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Paul talks about a generation, he talks about a people who, when they look to evaluate their personal spirituality, instead of looking to Jesus, they look to others. We need to open our eyes to see Jesus. Not to see others' faults, but to see Jesus. You'd remember in, I think I mentioned this in a sermon previously, in with Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, it says, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, that, you know, he says, "I saw the Lord lifting up his train, fill the temple, two seraphims one way, another two another way, another two the other way. And they were saying, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" And after he had seen that revelation of Jesus Christ in the sanctuary, the first thing that he says is, "Woe is me." Now, if you did a study of Isaiah chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 5, I mean, it's just one list after the other of denunciations. He's like, "Woe unto them that call evil good, that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto them that are binded to strong drink." He has this list of woe, 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 woe. Everybody he was pronouncing or war upon except himself. But once he saw Jesus Christ, he said, woe is me. And we need to have that woe is me experience every day. A fresh revelation of Christ every day, that we may see our sin, we may see a pardoning Savior, we may give him our sins, and that we may be filled with the Spirit. That is what we need every day. Why do I say that? We're wrapping up here. Let's go to Job 42. This will be our last passage. Job 42. Now, when I think of Job, it's really powerful as you read the story. You know, it was the day when the sons of God came in the midst to talk with God. And it's like God was so proud of Job. It's like, have you considered my servant Job? You know, like, he fears God. He eschews evil. Like, you know, like, Satan, you have gotten a lot, but you haven't gotten my servant. It's like God, like, was so impressed by his righteousness, if you will. He was so exemplary of the life that we will live. So I could say essentially that Job had a living connection with God. He had a living connection with Christ. Is that a safe assumption that you guys would say? That's safe, right? So let's go to chapter 42 and verses 5. And I think this speaks to us, or those of us who think we're already spiritual. Verse 42 and verses 5, it says, this is Job speaking. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see of thee. His eyes were opened. And listen to the very next thing he does. It says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The same Job that feared God and eschewed evil, the same God that went through such trials and affliction, and in all that he did not sin concerning the trials that he faced, even he himself needed a higher revelation of God. So many of us who may be spiritual, may be walking with the Lord for many years, may be faithful to the things that he has shown us. But just being faithful, just having instructions, just hearing about it from the ear is not enough. It's important that we see it. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see of thee. We all need to have a fresh revelation. We all need to see Jesus. And if you came today and you did not see Jesus, or you're not cognizant of your sins, or you don't have a delight in scriptures or his word, or you're not aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on, or you don't see souls for what they truly are, or indeed you may be like those in Jeremiah, where you have hewed out other forms of spirituality to substitute the Holy Spirit, which we should have the greatest need of. My appeal to you is that you may pray that God may open your eyes. This is a prayer that I'm seeking to pray every day, and that God may change my life. Is this something that you desire and you'd like to start praying that prayer, that God would open our eyes? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for opening our eyes to the beauty of your word, to the sins that so easily beset us, the great controversy between Christ and Satan, to the Spirit of God that we need to have a fresh and deeper revelation. Even opening our eyes to see Jesus this morning. There are many commitments we need to make today. There are many things we need to change in our lives, the distractions, the ungodly conversations, the ungodly music, the ungodly movies, the ungodly company. And we need to pray that you would open our eyes if we don't see those things as ungodly. We need to have a new perspective. Father, words cannot articulate our great need. But we're happy that you are aware of our needs. And it's our prayer that you may open our eyes. And as we pray this, and as we sing this song, this commitment song, I pray that as we sing it, as we make it a prayer, I pray that it may be part of our daily experience. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.